Well, I like this idea where you've all come forward. It's much better than being scattered all over that back area. It feels like we're together now. There's no chop bar challenge tonight, okay? Though that might be a good idea for some, because I know it's been a hot day, hard day's work for some, and to keep alert. It's good to be with you for this week. Appreciate the opportunity. We're seeing about 30 to 35 children and some adults attending. It's a good spirit in the team. Keep praying. If you're free and you want to come and see what's going on, we'll be glad to see you. I'm going to read from the book of Acts with you this evening, three little passages. And you'll see there's a simple link between the three incidents. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, speaking of Stephen. Acts 7, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Chapter 9, verse 36. Chapter 9, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made, while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And then over, please, to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 36, speaking of Paul this time. Acts chapter 20, verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Now we look to the Lord to bless these portions of his precious word this evening. The little phrase, as you can see, is they kneeled down. Stephen, Peter, and Paul. Literally in the original language, it simply means to place the knees together. A definite act of surrender, dependence, and humility. They're three very different scenes. Stephen's is in Jerusalem, outside the walls. In Joppa, it's in an upper room. And it's on the beach at Miletus. Three faithful servants of the Lord. Stephen is surrounded by stones and enemies. As he's dying, he's interceding for them. Peter, in that room with the door shut, is surrounded by silence. He's alone with God. And death is before him. And he's in earnest supplication. Paul, well, he's surrounded by saints in fellowship. And he's facing death. And he engages like Stephen in intercession. So let's go back to Acts chapter 7. And we'll ride over this little incident, kneeling to pray in adversity. Surrender to God. And with each of these little scenes, we're going to notice a number of things that are full. First thing we're told about Stephen in verse 55 is that Stephen's life was full of the Holy Spirit. You would go back into chapter 6, chapter 5, when these seven men were chosen. There in chapter 6, verse 5, they were to choose those who were full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And that's how Stephen is described in the first of those men. A little phrase here in our reading of being full has the idea of the fullness was no new and sudden experience, but that he had been full and continued to be full of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of a pre-existing and permanent state. Stephen is very conscious of the Lord's help in so many things in the brief time that he is a witness for the Lord. And being full of the Holy Spirit, there's a great boldness in his witnessing. There's much liberty in prayer and praise. There's grace and beauty in his character. There's that self-denying love that's so evident with Stephen. And there's great power seen through his union with the risen Lord. When the Holy Spirit takes that control, when there's that yielding, then that individual can be really used, can be really useful, can be such an encouragement. We remember Paul's teachings in Ephesians chapter 5, where the little picture is given of don't be drunk with wine, don't be controlled. Don't let the flesh be controlled by drink, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit have that control. Let the Spirit be the one who's guiding every step. So Stephen's life was full of the Holy Spirit. But then we notice he looked up, and Stephen's vision was full of the risen Christ. And it's good to keep the thought of a risen Lord daily before us. This word to look has the idea to gaze intently, to fix your eyes on an object and don't take them off. And what a privilege for Stephen to see Jesus. Interesting, just that lovely name linked with his humanity. There's a real man in the glory and he's looking at him and he's seeing him. What a sight. Here's the first appearance of the ascended Lord in his glorious state. And yet you'll notice the phrase, Son of Man. Again, another reference to his humanity. Oh, I'm so glad that the same Jesus that was known then is the one we know and is the one we will get to see, maybe even today, maybe even tonight. What a hope. The one they had crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who he's seeing. That's what's encouraging his heart. His vision is full of a risen Christ. It's an eternal vision because he lives in the power of an endless life. But then thirdly, we might consider Stephen's future was full of the glory of God. It says he saw the glory of God. And now the stones are going to rain down upon him. He's going to die. And he's going to be with the Lord. This is the first time in your Bible you'll have that phrase, he fell asleep. Seems a very strange thing when he's just been murdered. But it's a beautiful thought for the believer, absent from the body, present with his Lord. Yes, Stephen had been confessing Christ. Stephen had been a witness. I like what Mr. Bruce said. He says of the scene here, Stephen had been confessing Christ before men And now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. I like that. Here's an appreciation of the Lord Jesus for this man being the very first martyr. I couldn't help but think of what Paul wrote at the beginning of his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. Because I'm sure Stephen would feel the same as Paul. What does Paul say? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Stephen loved the Lord. He really loved to serve the Lord and speak of the Lord. But now he was going to gain far more because he's going to be present with the Lord. But there right at the end, fourthly, Stephen's prayer was full of true forgiveness. Follows the Lord's example, doesn't he? Remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. What did the Lord Jesus say? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So he follows the Master's example. Stephen knelt before the risen Lord. If he kneeled during the stoning itself, it adds force and solemnity to his simple and heartfelt prayer of intercession. Lord, lay not this charge, this sin, to their charge. I've often wondered why Saul is mentioned here. The coats of those throwing the rocks at Stephen's head are laid at the feet of this young man, Saul. The happy suggestion has been made that the conversion of Saul was probably an answer to Stephen's prayer. I like that. I go with that. And here's a man, watching a man willing to die for his faith. And that prayer, if that was the case, is not in vain. As Saul, we know, gets saved himself. So kneeling to pray in adversity, surrender to God. Let's go over to the next chapter then, or over to chapter 9, as we think of Peter now. And we might say of this scene in Joppa, kneeling to pray in sympathy, dependence upon God, dependence upon God. And the key character is this lovely sister by the name of Dorcas. And the first thing we'll notice that's full in this scene is Dorcas's life was full of good works. We were told that. This woman was full of good works in the end of verse 36. Her name simply means a doe or a roe. A gentle beast. A gentle character. Her character is unselfish. She's kind. She's caring. She's generous. She's obviously a woman of some means. She's godly. She's Christ-like in her compassion. She's truly an active sister. She's busy. She's an example of what to be and what to do for the Lord, for both brothers and sisters. Not that I could handle a needle to save my life. Might be able to handle a couple of knitting needles. I can manage a square here and there. But that's about it. I wasn't like our brother Jim Webb, who could make a sweater or whatever else he made. But we can be useful for the Lord. She was full of good works. Read the book of Titus to learn about good works. I think there are 7 mentions. If 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter on resurrection, if Hebrews 11 is the chapter on faith, the little epistle to Titus is all about good works. You can do your own little study there. Secondly, Peter is taken upstairs to the room where she's laid on the bed, where she's now dead. And we notice that Dorcas's room was full of God's love. Full of God's love. There are these dear widows standing there. And they're probably all talking one after the other to Peter about what Dorcas made for them. Her work focused on the widows, lost and saved. And Peter is shown that work by these weeping women. The word "made" apparently it has in its thought that they were actually wearing the garments at the time. And so they're showing these robes. They're showing the coats. And they're pointing to themselves saying, this is what Dorcas has made. This is what she made for us. And it has the idea that she was in the habit of making. This was something she was known for. Her room was full of God's love. But then we have this scene where Peter puts them all out in verse 40. And he kneels down and prays. So thirdly, Peter's prayer was full of great faith. Full of great faith. It's most interesting, if you look up the miracle that Peter witnessed of the healing of Jairus' daughter, there are many parallels. There's an odd contrast, but there are many parallels showing us that Peter's following what his master did. He does do many of the same things. And yet, we don't read once in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus knelt to perform a miracle, as far as I'm aware. Not once. But Peter does. And we learn that the Lord put them forth out of the room and just took the parents of the little girl and James and John and Peter into the room. Peter puts them forth. You see, self is lost sight of in deep humility. He's never prayed a prayer like this before. He doesn't know another fellow believer who's prayed for a body to be raised from the dead. I don't know when they sent for Peter that this is what they were expecting. I don't see any reason why they only sent for Peter to conduct the funeral. I don't think, I'd be interested to hear your thoughts if you think otherwise. But I can't see from this passage that they had requested him to come to raise her back to life. But Peter, no doubt, through the Lord's Spirit, has now believes that this is what the Lord's will is for this woman, that her work has not finished. It's interesting we're not given the words that he prayed. I don't know why that is either. But he has great faith because her eyes open, she sat up, and he gave her his hand. Now that's interesting because the Lord took the hand of the 12-year-old before he prayed or before he said arise. But Peter takes her hand after he's prayed and her eyes open. The unseen hand of God is at work. And it's interesting the word arise here. When he calls her to arise, that's the word that's used in Acts where God raises the Lord Jesus from the dead. So it's the same mighty power, the power of the resurrection that brings Dorcas, Tabitha, as she's called, back to life. And as a result, finally, Joppa's streets were full of good news. Because it was known, verse 42, throughout all Joppa. Everybody was talking about it. My, if there'd been the evening news, it'd have been on TV, it'd have been on radio, it'd have been on the social media, everything, everywhere. They'd have all been talking. But this is just by the word of mouth. This isn't anyone picking up a phone. Did you hear the news about Tabitha? No, no. These are people sharing it. And how quickly their news must have rippled through the city. The wonderful news of the power of God. No wonder we read that many believed. And they did. What a joyful shock for the saints. Joppa is today modern-day Jaffa. It's the nearest seaport to Jerusalem. Her work was not finished. There were still souls to be saved. And through the sorrow and the trial that the believers experienced in her death, there's a triumph, though. There's a victory. We may not always see that at the time of the trial. But as a result of this trial, many more believed, and God blessed his word. So we've seen with Stephen, he prays in adversity, and there's surrender to God. In Peter's case, he prays in sympathy, in dependence upon God. But now as we come finally to chapter 20, we've got Paul. Paul is in a little area not far from Ephesus, where the Lord had done a great work. The reason he's at Miletus is that's like the place where the ship would be near. It's a beached area. He called for the elders from Ephesus, and the assembly and the elders gathered on the beach with the Apostle Paul. Here we have kneeling to pray in harmony, humility before God. Well, the first thing I noticed, since you put it in its context, you're reading probably from around verse 17 to the end of the chapter for the context of this little scene of Paul's prayer on the beach. Number one, Paul's mission was full in its purpose. What do I mean by that? It had been thorough. You see, he says, having thus spoken, and he had been reviewing, he had been revising with them what God had done in those early days, and how they had got saved, and how God's power had been evident, and how the assembly had started. The work had been thorough. And so he reminds them in verses 18 to 20 of his time with them, that through his teaching and the coverage of the whole city, many were reached. Remember, he wanted to teach everything to everybody, whether it was in the synagogue, in the lecture hall, in the homes. What you have in this little portion is a wonderful example of what evangelism involves. Door to door, house to house, home meetings, public meetings, like in the lecture hall, open air meetings, market meetings. There's different ways, different avenues. And he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. There wasn't just one way, because people responded at different times through different methods, through different means. What we do know is that he taught the whole gospel to the whole city with all his strength. He was thorough. Paul's mission was full in its purpose. But also linked with that, Paul's message was full in its proclamation. Look at verse 27. What does he say? I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Look at the beginning of verse 20. And I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And again, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Someone has put it like this: God's word had the power to protect them, strengthening power to build them up, securing power to guarantee their inheritance, and sanctifying power to set them apart by God's grace. God's word not only brought them into the blessing of God's salvation, but it strengthened their faith. It taught them how to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. It was the foundation of their faith. It was the motivation of their evangelism. It was at the heart of the message they preached. The message, the teaching that Paul had given, the entire plan and purpose for man's salvation in all its fullness was contained in the message that Paul proclaimed. It wasn't half-hearted. Wasn't watered down. We're living in an age where all these things are happening. We've got to be on our guard that that doesn't happen here. We've got to keep that same fervor, that same guardianship, as it were, of the truths, of the person of Christ, of the declaration of the gospel. You'll notice phrases like in verse 24, he says, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 27, counsel of God. It's God's work. It's God's word. And Paul's message was full in its proclamation because he recognized it was God's word. Thirdly, Paul's ministry was full in its provision. Look at verse 34. He reminds them. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. It shows that he supported himself and helped meet the needs of some of his companions along with all that gospel work that he was doing. He was self-supporting and encouraging these other workers. And then he quotes, it's very interesting this, he quotes the words of the Lord Jesus, and they're not found in the gospel. What does he quote? What did the Lord Jesus say? It is more blessed, the end of verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's one of those great truths that back up the inspiration of Scripture. That here you have an event taking place and a reference to something the Lord Jesus said that you don't find in the Gospels. And yet here Paul has heard it from one of the apostles, maybe Peter, maybe John. And now he's sharing it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And he has exemplified that. He's proven that in his own life and his own ministry. And clearly here we see the heart of a shepherd among them. He had a heart of concern. Look what he says in verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. With tears. He mentions the tears earlier in verse 19. How that he, verse 19, he had serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Here's a man whose heart wasn't hard. A man filled with compassion and love. And by the end of the story in verse 37, others are weeping for him. Because they love Saul. They love Paul. And they're going to miss him. Because he said they won't see his face again. There's quite a public outflowing of grief and love after he has prayed. After he has prayed. Well, let's come finally to the prayer. And you're going to say, well, where did he get this from? Well, I think Paul's mediation was full in its petitions. How do I know that? It doesn't say a word here what he prayed. Well, you just read all those letters that he wrote. Because, for example, in the letter to the Ephesians, it mentions two or three times that he prays and what he prays for. It does at the beginning of Colossians, as in Philippians. You know the things that he prays for. And if you bring them together, I think you've got something like this. Because what I see here is Paul's mediation was full in its petitions. And as he kneels on the beach, this is a British phrase, there were no airs and graces. You know, this man just gets on his knees on the wet sand and he begins to pray. And I picture all the elders and all the saints are kneeling with him on the beach in full view of the public. They're not bothered. They're in communion and fellowship with God. This is the last time he's going to see them. And so this is the prayers of the shepherd. This is the heart of the evangelist and the teacher who has labored among them. So what kind of things could he pray for? I'm sure he prayed for those elders and their responsibilities. For the assembly and its preservation. For the families and their children that are mentioned here. For the souls still needing salvation. For spiritual growth in the saints. For comfort now in their present sorrow, and for their desire to be more Christ-like, and for their safety in view of possible persecution, because he's warned of the wolves that were going to come and ravage the church. So there is a lot there. When he kneels to pray, his prayers are very specific. His prayers are very meaningful. His prayers are very personal. They're prayers that moved heaven's hand. God was at work. But as we think of those three thoughts that we've seen in these three men, we've seen with Stephen the thought of surrender, and with Peter, dependence, and with Paul, humility. Just turn with me for this final reading in Luke 22. Because I believe we have the perfect example of those three in our Savior. Because in Luke 22, verse 41, we read, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. Think of Stephen. And kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening. He knelt in total dependence upon his God and was strengthened by an angel. He's in full harmony with his Father's mind, because he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he's in complete surrender in the face of his enemies, because shortly after this, according to John 18, verse 12, his hands are bound. He yields to those men. Not before he's made a declaration of his deity, because they fall backward and downward when he says, "I am." And at that point, then, he surrenders to them. And he's led by them. And you'll read that right the way up to Calvary, except again in John, we see him in control. You would think the Romans were in control, and he went forth bearing his cross. So no man could do to him anything save he surrender first to them. So the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of these three men that we have looked at together tonight. I don't know about you, but to me that's my favorite position to pray. I find it hard when I'm praying to the Lord in the car because I can't kneel. Or if you're walking, it's not the same. There's something about the physical posture that brings the spiritual posture and attitude of heart into the right thinking, right mode, or however you wish to put it. I always enjoy going to assemblies for their gospel like your own, where you kneel still to pray. I think that's good. That's something that's being less and less as far as I see. But may we come into the presence of God with a renewed confidence and commitment to him, with that spirit of dependence and humility and surrender. Let's pray.